The Grace Book is on Amazon, $3 for a Kindle. If you don't want to spend $3 for it for a Kindle, then write me and I'll send you the version. I'll just email it to you. And that was by, Southern California. Went to seminary. Dennis Carter. I didn't think of his name. I didn't buy this. He sent this to me. He sent this as a gift, and he's the one that got me on. He says, could you get those for me? He says, you got to get them on Amazon. And I haven't done the Dispensations book because it's the I had to learn how to do fonts all over again for the way they go on here, and which is why my paper's typed in this font, because I've been messing around with trying to do a font that has where you use Greek and Hebrew that is consistent. It's instead of the way we do fonts, because your computer actually looks at a alpha and it's an A, just using a different font to print it. But you do this other type of font and you've actually got this grid of fonts, and they actually have literally the Hebrew alphabet, the Greek alphabet, totally separate from English alphabet. And that's a pain. That's all I have to say. I'm really not a computer geek. And trying to figure out how to make that stuff work and edit it was a little bit of a chore. Okay, top of page 12. Before we move on to some of these other things, it says, interpreted selectively then, ignoring passages which specifically addressed an Israeli's response to the poor, especially warning them against abuse of the poor, some had twisted the law in their favor. It would be easy to suggest that since obedience brought blessing and disobedience brought cursing, the state of the widow, orphan, or other poor was due to their own disobedience. You can see that, right? Under the law, how you can kind of twist the law and go, well, if God promised us blessing and I'm rich, I must be doing everything right. And that guy's poor, so he must be doing everything wrong. And this is the way you easily could see how people that knew the law could twist it in their favor. If the powerful, then the middle of that, then could get away with taking advantage of the poor, then it was further proof that they were obedient and being blessed, and the poor were losing due to their disobedience. Whether this was exactly the scenario, Paul's warning to Timothy of law teachers included the charge that they equated godliness with gain or a means of gain over in 1 Timothy 6. You can see that people did handle it or interpret it in that fashion. This indicates that people thought of wealth as a sign of how much they honored God, and that honoring God was a means of gaining wealth. Now, understanding the gospel context. On this background of a socially, economically, and religiously twisted Jewish people, Jesus presented himself as Israel's Messiah. The Old Testament remained. Priests, Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes comprised Israel's religious leadership. Whatever practical or doctrinal differences existed among them, all four groups formed an elite, aristocratic, religious part of Jewish society. Jesus found, last paragraph there on page 12, Jesus found the works of the religious leaders to be malignant regarding the people. Matthew 23 regards Jesus' indictments against the leaders. They placed heavy burdens on men, but themselves had nothing to do with the burdens. In many ways, they loved to receive honor. They shut off the kingdom from the heavens, from the people, and wouldn't enter it themselves. They went a great distance to make proselytes who would only turn out twice the son of Gehenna as they were, indicating that they were destined for Gehenna, and their proselytes would go beyond them in their actions. They acted as blind guides. They diligently tithed of their small spices while neglecting significant issues, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, which I always like the way Jesus makes reference to that elsewhere. You tithe of the mint, anise, and the cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters. You got to do both. He doesn't say you got to choose one or the other, which is the way some people said. Well, Jesus, tell them not to tithe. He doesn't say that. He says you ought to tithe of those spices, but you ought to do the other parts because they were all part of the law. Okay. They worried about cleaning the outside of the cup, but inside they were full of robbery and no self-control. They were outwardly neat graves filled inside with hypocrisy and lawlessness. Note especially among these charges their neglect of justice and mercy, their fullness of robbery, their hypocrisy. In all of these, the religious leaders demonstrated failures regarding the poor, widows, and orphans. Okay? I'm not a socialist. I hope you all understand this. I'm going through this paper. It's one thing I'm concerned about. I want you to think I'm politically liberal or socially liberal. I'm just trying to show you biblically. This is what God said about this. This is the way they were supposed to handle things. And this was one of their areas of failure as a nation. Okay. One of their areas of failure. Okay. And I'm not saying it's their areas of failure. God was saying it in the Old Testament, and he said it through Jesus Christ in the Gospels. Okay. This is what I'm trying to get at. I hope you understand this. I've just always prayed, because I've talked about some of this at church, and people are thinking, are you suggesting, you know, that we should be endorsing? And I'm going, no, I'm just saying, biblically, this is where this was at. top of page 13. Now, this is the emphasis in Luke. And so just look at this chart here. Like the word for riches. In Matthew 4 times, Mark 3 times, 14 times in the book of Luke. Mammon, 1 time in Matthew, 3 times in Luke. Go down to the word for bios, things pertaining to physical life. Once in Matthew, 5 times in Luke. The word for possessions, huparko, 3 times in Matthew. And the reason I have 9 and 15, it occurs 15 times in Luke, but 9 times of possessions. Okay, what I would say, you can't argue that it's anything but. Kataomai, once in Matthew, twice. Mark doesn't use a lot of these, as you can see. The word didomi, to distribute. Diadidomi, excuse me, to distribute or to give thoroughly. Twice in Luke. Now we have need, 6 times in Matthew. 4 times in Mark, 7 times in Luke. The word for poor in Matthew 5 times, Mark 5 times, Luke 10 times. Now, one other thing you need to understand about the statistics when you look at these, that's interesting. And I know you guys all know Dave uses his Bible program and such. The Bible program I use on mine, when you pull up statistics, one of the things it not only does is it not only will tell you how many times the word occurs in a book, and then you can do a count on your own, but it also gives you another perspective. How many occurrences you have per 1,000 words, which is interesting, and this is why that's significant, because sometimes you look and you think, well, that word doesn't occur that much, but when you compare it per 1,000 words, the other one might be 1 per 1,000, and in the other one it might be 10 per 1,000, because not all books are the same size and depth, and you might see one word actually is more predominant with regard to the total volume of the book. And that's one of the things I thought about including a whole other chart on how those lay out, but enough's enough, I guess. But this is the point, and this is what I saw going through Luke, and this is what prompted this paper. That Luke really, the Spirit really caused Luke to pick up on this emphasis in the ministry of Jesus. Remember, Luke's not a firsthand observer of this. Luke's account is all secondhand from things that he had researched this, and from the leading of the Spirit with regard to this information and how to put it in here. So, just briefly a note on the second. Luke alone is the one that records the charge to not take a prominent seat when you came into a wedding. He deals with that. He's the one that gives the account of the owner and the unrighteous steward. Now he handles things. He's the one that gives the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Last one down. That's the last one on there. Flip over to top of page 14. All three synoptic gospels, second paragraph, or first full paragraph, top page 14, all three synoptic gospels record some parable of seed and soils. Each parable illustrates different receptions of Jesus' teaching on the kingdoms. And they're not all the same, because in Matthew it's the reception with regard to the kingdom of the teaching of teaching on the kingdom from the heavens. In Mark and Luke, it's the kingdom of God. So there are differences, but they're interesting. That this parable has a relationship to both of these messages. All three relate that the thorny soil represented individuals who were fruitless as they were choked by the cares, Matthew and Mark add age, and the deceitfulness, omitted interestingly enough by Luke, of riches, but Luke is the one that adds that these were choked by the pleasures of this life, bios, this physical life, and the word pleasures being hedone, which we get hedonistic from. So it's pleasures, kind of for the sake of pleasure. I mean, there's another word that's used for pleasant or joyful things that Paul uses over at the end of 1 Timothy 6, but this is just kind of pleasure for the sake of pleasure that he uses. And usually has a bad connotation in the way it's used. Luke 20, down in the next paragraph, all three Gospels record Jesus' indictment of the religious leaders taking advantage of widows. You eat up widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long prayers. Now, there's different ways you understand that. My understanding of that is that these leaders were manipulating the law to take advantage of these people, these widows in particular, that had no one to stand between them and these people, and they manipulated the law in such a way as to take the property that these women had. There was a man, as I was doing some research, I had downloaded this off the internet that did a study back in 1977, this J. Duncan Darrett. He went back and did research, and he asserts that these men made long prayers to demonstrate their piety so as to assure their continued positions as trustees of widows' estates. He goes back and finds out that what you had back at that time was you had a lot of these religious leaders that acted as trustees on behalf of the widows. But they're kind of like having a lawyer that is overseeing all your, you know, overseeing your estate, and every month you keep getting a bill, and your income check off the land, your rent check keeps getting smaller and smaller because he keeps billing you more and more for all the lawyer stuff he's doing. And that's what he goes back and actually finds other documents, that this is one of the things that were going on. One way or another, it's still both of those. You can see how, whether it's the way I understood it or whether he is accurate, one way or another, you can see how they were taking advantage of these people at that time. And Jesus addresses that. It was an ongoing problem at that time. We have statements down there at the bottom where he talks about the impossibility. Actually, I translate it hard, because one of the passages is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. But the disciples say, who can be saved? And Jesus says, well, with men this is impossible. With God all things are possible. But there were some examples. Were there some rich that were saved during the Gospels? Joseph of Arimathea. How about Zacchaeus? Granted, Zacchaeus gave away a lot what he'd taken by cheating and a lot of other things. But he was still, I think even after he probably gave that away, he probably was still fairly well to do. So there were in those cases some rich people. So God did make it possible for some rich, though generally that wasn't the case. Luke is the one that records the widow throwing in the 2 lepta. And interestingly enough, I don't know if you ever think about this, but when you think of widows, what do you think of? I'll honestly tell you, I hope this doesn't hurt their feeling, but this is what I think of when I'm a widow. I think of Dave and Dale's mom. When we moved, I think of a little white-haired woman, you know, that kind of shuffling around like this. And most of us don't think about the fact, in their day, usually when you're talking about widows, you very easily could have been referring to a woman that's 30 years old, that her husband's passed away, and she has no real source of income. I mean, that was a very serious issue in their day. So we always think of widows as being older ladies. We don't think of them as being some of these younger people in here. And the other interesting thing is that the term that Luke chooses to use when it talks about her as poor isn't a word that just means she was a poor widow. It meant she was working poor. So she was actually a laborer. She actually was a working woman, this poor widow. Okay, but remember, in their culture, which is largely agricultural, what kind of jobs are the women going to get? Not the jobs that involve a strong back and strong arms. They're going to be the jobs that aren't going to pay so well, you know. So it just some of these things that the way we think, and we're all these centuries down the road, we don't go back and put ourselves in their mindset and where they were at. Okay. We have some issues on Daniel's 70th week. If you jump down the bottom of the page, just very quickly, and I'd love to sit on these things, but in Daniel's 70th week, we have statements in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 25, we have the account of the master and the slaves. Remember, he gives the talent. And how many of you have done a little research on a talent? Because as a kid, you know, when we had pastors, they never talked about what a talent was. It's like, you got a talent. You can play the piano. You can sing. Use your talents for God, which is a real abuse of the passage based on an English translation. A talent was a measure of money, and it was a measure of money equivalent to, if it's in silver, approximately 80 pounds, not ounces, 80 pounds of silver. That's a lot of money. See, if I use the illustration in our church, if I reach in my wallet and I pull out a $1 bill, and I give a $1 bill to Roy, and I reach in and I pull out a $100 bill and give it to Mark, they're not going to go, oh, he gave us the same. They look the same, sort of, but they're different, even though they're marked. And so a talent, even though it was just a coin, was a coin that represented a significant amount of money. And so these guys are entrusted not with, I mean, I always thought that, what a stupid story, as a kid. Aaron explained to me, I said, what a stupid story, he gives them a buck. You know, that's what I'm thinking of as a talent. No, he's giving them each a significant chunk of change that they're supposed to do something with. Now, the slaves in the Gospels are representative of who? The nation of Israel. And it's about how those people use their resources, in particular, as they move out into Daniel's 70th week. And it is followed by the account of the Christ as the king with the sheep and the goats. And who are the sheep and the goats? The Gentile nations. And they're judged on how they use their resources as well as their time for the least of these, my brethren. I would say the 144,000 Jews that are scattered and are not divinely protected out in the wilderness during Daniel's 70th week. And they're going to be needing help in how those people respond. So that's what that is. And it's interesting that God, in both cases, judges both Jews coming through Daniel's 70th week and Gentiles coming through Daniel's 70th week. And I'm presuming because he's judging them that they are people that have not bowed down to the image of the beast, have not taken the mark, but they have then been religious. They might be like the people in Matthew 7 that says, "Lord, Lord, haven't we done this? And haven't we done this?" So they've been religious. But the way they handled their material possessions was evidence. It's such a defining factor for these people that both with the Jews as well as with the Gentiles, a defining factor of whether or not they were a believer. Okay? Which kind of, I'm sure you can see how guys like this then they run with that, which we don't want to do. Okay? We don't want to run with that and say, "See, if you're a believer, you're going to use your wealth." No. But the extreme situation of the time is going to make it very fitting to illustrate the contrast between a real believer and an unbeliever. Now, grace revelation, bottom of page 16. It's interesting that Luke then picks up on Jesus' teaching on wealth far more than the other synoptic writers and John. Luke had been Paul's companion. He was entrusted by Paul to be left in Philippi, indicating that he had enough maturity. Would you take a guy that you just picked up on the road that didn't know diddly? And would you leave him in charge of a church? And the reason we know he left him in charge of the church is because we have a we section in the book of Acts going to Philippi. And when they leave Philippi, it's a they. Meaning what happened to Luke? He stayed behind. See? Which meant that Paul considered Luke to have enough knowledge, enough training, enough understanding they could leave him behind to do something. Okay. So he says he was entrusted by Paul to be left in Philippi, indicating that enough maturity and understanding of Paul's truth that Paul would entrust him to remain behind. We give an illustration of that. Down a little bit further in the middle, it says Jerusalem over on the right-hand side. Luke accompanied Paul to Jerusalem, and then after his arrest on Paul's trip to Rome while Paul was in chains, this man had the privilege of understanding Paul's New Testament doctrine for the church. He understood the unique relationship of the church to Christ, the distinction between the church and Israel. He knew that Jesus' teaching was primarily for Israel. He understood that the free application of Jesus' teaching to the church would both pervert what Jesus meant and alter God's intentions for the church. 1 Timothy 6:3. Yet Luke wrote an account of Jesus' earthly ministry. He wrote this account nearly 30 years after the church had begun. Therefore, this gospel is for the church. Now, got to understand, we say for. It may not teach us how we are to live, but it does include teaching that has implications for believers. Is there a difference when something has an implication for you than when it actually tells you what you're supposed to do? I mean, if you see Jesus addressing a nation about their failures and you look and you see that you don't think you're doing much better, you say, "Well, that was them. That was Israel. God lets us get away with that kind of failure. We don't have to treat the poor any better." You get the point? We're not applying the book of Luke. We're just saying it certainly has implications. I mean, if you look as nasty as Israel did in the Old Testament, you can't go, "Well, that was Israel. I'm not Israel. I'm part of the church. I'm under grace." Doesn't make it okay for you to be as nasty as them. See? Doesn't Paul actually tell you one of the purposes of the Old Testament stands as a warning? So you don't do the same horrible, vile things that they did. So this is the case with Jesus' teaching on wealth and poverty. Israel was given specific instructions for the care of the poor. They were also promised blessings for obedience to the law. They had abused the blessings, twisted them into an excuse for acquiring wealth, taking advantage of the poor. Those Jewish leaders provide the church a warning about the neglect of poor believers, as well as taking advantage of them. The New Testament letters support the idea that the unrighteous actions of Israel's leaders are still wrong today. So, very quickly, to move through some things. John 13:34. In the dispensation of grace, we as believers have one rule. In the end, that's it. I mean, yeah, you could expand on the implications of it. We have one rule. And you guys have heard me say this before because I think we've addressed it here, and I know I've addressed it, I think, down at one of the dispensational conferences years ago. This is also going to be the church's failure. We always say the church's failure is the church fails to live by grace. No, the church's failure is that it fails to keep the one commandment he gave, which is love. Now, failing to live by grace affects this. But this is where the church fails. We fail to love by the standard that Christ loved us with. Now, with that in mind then, 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 18, which we already addressed, and I want to sit on this for just a second. By this then we have known the love that one, in our place, has laid down his life. And we then are obliged, in place of our brothers, to lay down our life. And by the way, notice thank you, Dave. I should have asked Haya. Oh, there it is. Notice the word for life is suke. It was actually, Josh Fannin and I were talking about this over a year ago. Actually, I remember him teaching this at our church probably 5 years ago. And I was kind of wrestling through this in my mind, but it wasn't probably until a little over a year ago that this finally clicked. The reason he mentioned suke rather than bios in this case, he's going to mention bios down here. He's going to say, let's keep going. Let's finish this and then we'll come back. I'm sorry. I'm going to get distracted. Lay down his life. Now, whoever then has the life, there's bios, the things pertaining to physical life in this world, and sees his brother than having a need and shuts up his compassions, his bowels, literally is the word, but we don't get that. I used to read that as a kid, and I never could ever figure out what that meant. But we're talking about that gut feeling you get, you know. It's the kind of thing that, you know, when I was growing up as a kid, you know, you see some poor little kid with a distended stomach in Africa, and you go, don't you feel sorry? And the flies are on their eyes, and you just kind of go, that's the kind of idea, that compassion, that feeling you really do physically feel in your gut. But you shut up then that gut compassion from him. How does the love of God remain, or is it at ease or comfortable in him? Children, let us not love by means of word, neither by tongue, but by work and truth. Now let's kind of walk through and hit a couple things in here. Number one, when he's talking about life up here, laying down his life. Did Jesus die physically on the cross? Yeah. Is that what he's specifically making reference to when he uses the word suke? No. He's talking about a higher life. Now, not the Zoe life, but the higher life, the emotional life, the life of the senses, the way you get, it's the life that the world around you lives by. It's why they sell on commercials and they watch a brand new car zipping around on a wet road and they're going, yeah, because it's that suke life that's going, yeah, that's the way I want to live. That wind blowing in my hair. It's the life that you enjoy when you eat food and your soul is being satisfied. It's that part of your life that's looking for some sort of a fulfillment. It's not just your bios or bios life. It's this. And he laid down that kind of life. When did he do that, by the way? When he came to this world not to do, John mentions this several times in the Gospel, not to do his own will, but to do the will of the Father. And it was at the end of his life that the concept of being separated from the Father and not knowing when this was going to end caused him to say, Father, you know, if there's a way that, or actually he says, I'm assuming there is a way. I could provide the sacrifice without having to have this extended separation. But not my will, but yours. This is what he's doing. This is what Philippians 2 is about. That he is a slave. And what does a slave do? His own will or the will of his master? It's the will of his master. It's the whole point of Philippians 2. And Paul uses Christ as an example, himself as an example, Timothy as an example, and Epaphroditus as an example. All three or four people that all had laid down what they would probably rather do for somebody else. And Paul even told them that in the first part of chapter 1. If I do what I want, I'd go home. But I've got to stick around and serve you guys. That's not really what I want to do. Okay. So when you're talking about suke, so think about that. When you then lay down your life, I was talking to Deanne last night, and we were talking about things, and I've had some, and I know all of us could stand up here and give crazy stories on and on about things that have happened to us. But I've had situations where God has allowed me to have a little money. And every time He's allowed me to have a little money, I should say every time, but there's been a number of times when He's allowed me to have, that God's brought needs to my attention that other people, other believers have. And then I'm thinking, you know, I was going to use this for this. I'm still watching TV on one of those big cathode ray tubes. You know, those TVs that you're like, oh. And Tim wants a flat panel television. And my wife keeps trying to tell me, we don't need one. We don't need television. I mean, we quit paying for TV, so we don't do that anymore. We don't watch that. We don't watch that much TV, so I don't know why I need something like that. And there's been things like that over time that I've wanted, and God will want me to have some money, and so then I'm going to go get this, and then it's like God brings a need up. And you know what? I've been in situations where I've had to lay down my suke light, this light that's, oh man, I could see it right now, the clarity of the screen, no more of this fuzzy stuff. You know, that's just one example. Now, some of you may not be able to relate to that, and you're thinking it's really stupid, but I'm telling you, every one of you in here has suke issues where you know what it's like, and you've been there, where you've had an opportunity to lay down what you would like, what would be easy for you in life, to lay that down for the benefit of somebody else. Okay? And we could use tons of examples. There's one. Now, one of the other things. It's the BIOS life here. The BIOS things is, what do you need for BIOS life in this world? You need to eat. We go over to James 2. You need to be able to eat and be able to cover yourself up. Granted, if you lived in some parts of the world, you can cover up with a lot less and be okay. But in my neck of the woods, it gets pretty cold. You need to be able to cover up adequately in the winter or you're going to die of hypothermia. So that's basically what you need. I mean, there's a lot of things you don't need. I don't remember who said that yesterday. Somebody, one of the speakers yesterday mentioned there's a lot of things you think we need that you don't need. So there's just one example. So it's things that pertain to biological life. There are a lot of believers out there that think they have needs because, you know, I'd like this and I can't have this. And you're like, you don't need that. I don't need that. Then the other thing that we have in there, it says he sees. And notice the word he uses for sees is theorao, which is also an important idea. There are perceptions. We have a family in our church, and I know they don't make a lot of money. I know that they struggle a little bit at times. But I remember they came in one day, and their kids come into church, and their kids are running right away, and we got a lady that usually brings like a basket of muffins or something for Sunday school. And those kids are right over there, and I'm going, hey, hey, guys, slow down. And they go, well, we're hungry. We didn't eat breakfast this morning. Mama didn't give us breakfast. And first thing that runs through my mind is, oh, man, they don't have enough food to feed the kids, you know. Maybe we should help them. And then you end up finding out, no, the kids were stinkers that morning, and so they didn't get breakfast before they left. See? So I had a blepo. I saw them having a need. But theoreo, when you actually take it in and think about it and let your mind sit on it, you find out. So that's the importance about theoreo. You really determine whether or not the need is really there. Okay? Now, last thing in here. In working in truth. Now, we all get this down here. It's not, you don't say word or tongue, hey, I love you. You can say that. You can tell people you love them. But that's, don't make a mistake, that's not loving them. Okay? You love them by what you do. But why does he say truth there? This one here is almost as important as this. Because in our circles, you can find out what love's supposed to look like. It's supposed to meet needs. And now there's a need come to my attention. And I certainly don't want to look like I'm a selfish, worldly, carnal Christian. So I'm going to give to the need. But I don't really want to do it. So then it's not true. That's not love. You're just going through the motions. It's kind of the same thing over in the Gospel of John when Jesus says he wants those that worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, you could find out what worship's supposed to look like, and you could go through the motions so everybody's impressed by the fact that you know how to worship God. Did you hear how that guy recited the attributes of God? You see the way that guy connected the attributes of God with these things? Wow, he really knows how to even move into praise. I'm impressed. And the guy could be doing it all for the purpose of trying to impress people. And it's not true. God, in reality, is the only one that knows when you worship whether it's true. I think you can even kid yourself sometimes. But in this case, so you kind of understand what he's talking about. And yet this is to me one of the plainest scriptures. This is the one that sticks in my mind every time these kind of issues come up. Because it's so plain. I don't think there's any way you can wiggle out of this. That one of the chief ways that you have an opportunity to love other believers is to be involved in meeting needs that they have. Now, some believers aren't going to have BIOS needs. They're going to have other kinds of needs. And you're going to have to give up sleep to spend with a believer that has a need. A number of you, most of us probably have been there. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. He makes a statement there. Therefore, it is necessary, and I cheated because I couldn't get a therefore in the translation. Therefore, it is necessary, I deemed it necessary to encourage you brothers that they go ahead, or that the brothers go ahead to you and arrange ahead of time the previously promised blessing, or your previously promised blessing, should be as a blessing and not out of covetousness. Verse 7. Each then as he has chose ahead in his heart, not from grief nor from necessity, for God loves a happy giver. And I know that most of us that went to seminary, we were always told that God, in the present tense, only loves us by spanking us. But I've got 5 texts that tell us there's other ways God loves us, and this is one of them. When you give out of love to another believer, goes right back to John 14, when you keep his commandment, Christ comes and manifests himself to you. Because you get to see him and you do this thing and you're going, that's not me. I know me. I've got a little bit of my grandfather in me. If I had my way, I would just keep squirreling. I know, I told you the thing about buying stuff in the TV, but more often than not, I don't buy the stuff because I'd much rather squirrel it away and look the bank account grow. That's more me, really. See? And you're in this situation down here where it says God loves a happy giver. And when I actually love another believer and meet a need, I'm going, wow, that's God. That's Jesus Christ showing himself through me with his kind of love, because I know what I'm like. I'm a guy that wants to see what the bottom line is. I want to see the balance. I want to know when I get online and check my bank account at the end of every month and look at my banking, I want to know that everything's getting bigger and not going down. That's me. I'm the need, me that when I've had more than once, I've had people come that have had a need, and my wife's had to look at me and go, and I've gone, hon, I don't really, and she's going. And I had one time, I was telling this to Deanne last night, and one time we had a family that they were 3 months behind in their mortgage and they were really feeling desperate. And whether or not this is actually a need, I don't think they were going to lose their house, but they came, and my wife said, and I prayed about it, and I was like, yeah, hon, you're right, I'm Mr. Skinflint here. And I went to the bank. I got the money for them to pay their mortgage. Gave it to her. She gave it to them. And I don't know what it was. 2 days later, we got an envelope in the mail with cash. Just a little bit more than the money I'd just given to these people for this. And I was going, wow, look at this. What are the odds? That is really something. And my wife says, God did that just to prove to you that you should have done the right thing right up front. I think she was probably right, too. I don't think she was just speaking out of turn. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 13. Paul says that what you're doing here, he says, you're not doing this to provide others relief, but to put yourself under, and I know usually we translate this word tribulation, but I usually translate it at home, adverse pressure, adversity. You're under adverse pressure. He says, that's not why we're doing this. This isn't why we're having this giving. It's really to create an equality in the body of Christ. It's to so that in the body of Christ you don't have this sharp divide between the haves and have-nots. It's not that everybody, and I don't think by equality he doesn't necessarily mean that we're all equal, totally. But it levels things a little bit so that you don't have these extremes within the body of Christ. It's really what he's getting at. Okay? 1 Timothy chapter 6. Deanne and I were talking about this one last night. She's actually the one that asked, and it was interesting because I was actually looking on this slide at the moment that she asked. And if you flip over there to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we can look at it here. But 1 Timothy chapter 6. And if you remember, 1 Timothy starts with Paul addressing Timothy about people that are law teachers. And he's dealing with it. And all throughout this book, you can kind of see, keep seeing that this issue of law teachers and law stuff keeps coming up. And it's not until, I think, you get to chapter 6 that you find out, why do these people really want to teach law? Now, I'm not saying this is why everybody that teaches law wants to teach law. But why do these guys want to teach law? Because it's when you get to 1 Timothy chapter 6 that they're the ones that have drawn the conclusion from the Old Testament that a God-honoring way of life or godliness is gain, or it's a means of gain. So they're thinking, if I keep law, I can get something. It's kind of like the prosperity gospel that you hear a lot of times from people. You know, so if you give to God, if you do all these things, then God will bless you. This is what they'll get. But it's at the end of this chapter that Paul says, verse 17, but to the rich in the now age, or the present age, charge them not to be high-minded. And most of us here are familiar enough, when we talk about this high-minded, we're talking about literally a high attitude or this frame of thinking. Setting your frame of mind more high, probably could say than you ought, but to set it up there high. Neither to hope upon uncertain riches. And that word uncertain, this word here, these letters in here, D or delta, eta, lambda, they actually form a word delao, which means to make a thing plain. It's plain. This little alpha perivative at the beginning, where is it right here, means it's not plain. You go, well, sure it's plain. So we could go back to my mom's family here, and you could say, like the land. Well, that's plain. I mean, man, it's concrete. We're not talking about some stock certificates or something like that. But as we said, we know governments around the world have come in and taken private property, and it's gone like that, and there is no compensation whatsoever. You think your wealth is plain? You could have a stack of cash in your mattress, and you think, well, that meant how much plainer could you get? But that cash in the mattress could be devalued overnight, and it's all worthless paper. You just throw it in the garbage. Point is, you don't ever. This is, and I remind myself of this on a regular basis. Anything I have, it's not real riches, and it's not plain. It could be gone like that. And so he says, do not hope upon uncertain riches. I lost my place. But upon God, the one that grants or offers there to us all things richly for enjoyment. This is a positive word for pleasure or enjoyment. In other words, think of all the things that God does let us enjoy. Now, this word right here, the rich in the now age. Raise your hand if you are rich in the now age. Every one of you get your hands up. You don't know what it's like to be poor. You think, well, I don't have that much. Most of the world's population lives so far below the standard that you and I come to live by that if you even had to go halfway between their standard and ours, you'd think that you were scraping the bottom of the barrel. Now, maybe some of you have been in some really dire circumstances in your life and things like that. But you know the point is, we're all rich. I bet there's not a one of us in here that in the last 5 years has worried about whether or not you're going to be able to even eat next month. Whether they'll be able to put food on the table. We don't even worry about that. So we're rich in this age. How many of you have got more than one change of clothes? How many of you have more than 5 changes of clothes? 10! Point is, we're all rich. So we're all in this. We always think, well, none of us are Bill Gates. You've got to put it in the right perspective again. We all, really. We're not measuring ourselves against him. We're measuring ourselves against basically a standard of what does rich mean? Rich means you've got enough. And you all have enough. None of you are worried about whether or not you're, most of you, I should say, aren't really worried about whether or not you're going to be able to pay the bills next month or the month after that. Or the month after that. I bet most of us probably, if you lost, I don't know, I trust, most of you probably, if you'd lost your job today, you figure you probably could continue to pay the bills until next year. One way or another, you might have to kind of tighten your belt a little bit. I don't know. But he says, you're rich. So then what does he say at the end of this? Verse 18, this is what you ought to do then. You're putting your hope on God and you're doing good. Agathos, those things that make for contentment or a sense of well-being. There's a lot of believers that you can be doing that for. And he goes on from there. And and to be rich then, he uses the verb form of rich, to be rich in good works, fitting works, kalos works. He switches to a different word here for good. To be generous, or those who are distributing and sharing in common. And you remember where we started this paper back in Acts? But that early church, even with the very, very rudimentary understanding of these things, and it was rudimentary, they didn't understand hardly anything about the Christian life in the way you and I can understand it now. And yet they, even with the rudimentary understanding, none of them said their property was their own. And they didn't have anybody with need because everybody had a need. The need was met. They were doing the things God wanted them to do. Okay. I've got a little bit of time left and we are almost done. I know there's a lot of other stuff in here. We've got other scriptures, I think. Let's see. Yeah, Acts 2:44, which we just made reference to in Acts 4. We already talked about those. First Corinthians chapter 7, this was a scripture I remember Dr. Schaefer used to emphasize a lot when I was in seminary. Rich and I got this on a regular basis, I think. I don't know if it was something he was thinking about, or maybe it was always his character. Those guys that were before and after me in school, maybe they remember hearing this a lot. But when we were there, he'd remind us regularly about, you know, if you buy, if you acquire, buy in this case, you don't hold firmly to it. You're getting what's mine. You just are reminding yourself that first part of there, the season is in. In fact, if you would have translated even more of the context, but it could have put another slide. It's because this world and its fashion is, it's always in a state of passing away. Yeah. You invest too much of your life and things in this world system, you're just going to, well, you're going to be like the guy that Paul talks about over in 1 John, the opposite of it. Paul talks about, John talks about. I got Paul writing everything sometimes. But you go over to 1 John, the one that's doing the will of God is at ease out into the age. The one that's wrapped up in the world system, he's not at ease into the age. Because he's going battered around because market's up, he's up. When the market's down, he's down. In other words, his life is always being, it's always on all this stupid stuff. Which I tell the people at our church this, and I try to remind us of this at least once a month. You look at everything you own and remind yourself, it's all going to burn. It's all going to burn. It's all combustible. And if I say that to them, it's because I have to say it to myself first and foremost. You need to understand that. Okay, there's a number of other things we have to get through here. Page 20, just a really interesting point. Do the scriptures address pastors getting paid? Sure it does. But of all of the emphasis of giving and giving to needs, is that the first or foremost concern? No. Foremost concern is all you. It's the body of Christ at large. And yet, I would probably say in most churches, 90% of what comes in for churches does what? Pays us. And it keeps the lights on and keeps the buildings decorated and keeps building these things. And we used to have a lady in our church that has since passed away. But she used to call these places that we meet God boxes. She says, people build these fancy God boxes. And she says, and God's no more in those places than he is, you know, someplace else. The only thing that gives it value is the believers that are assembled. And you can spend an awful lot. And I have to remind myself of that. These facilities are convenient. We can have a conference. This would be hard if we had to all meet at Dave's house and crowd in there. You know, it would get a little warm. You know? So it's nice to have a place that allows us to spread out and to get a few more people together at a given time. It's convenient, but it also sometimes can become a real hindrance. And I think when we remind ourselves, and I've got the scriptures and go through those, just a reminder that the emphasis of scripture is the meeting of needs of believers at large. And that means believers around the world. And I'm not trying to pat us on the back because I wasn't involved directly in this. But we have a person that our church has been involved with over the years that lives in Kenya. He's a Kenyan, and he operates a ministry over there, and his wife contracted leukemia. Now, my wife had cancer a couple years ago, and our church pays for insurance, and it's not Primo insurance, but insurance that does a good job of paying for hospitalization and issues. It was really nice. Over there, you don't have that. And it was going to cost her $2,000 to pay for all her hospitalization and medical treatments and the chemotherapy they were giving her for her leukemia. You and I look at $2,000 and we wouldn't blink at it, but it's not that much. Think about it. out of what you and I pay. We go out and you guys lay down more than that for a car sometimes, easily. Well, most of you do anymore. I still am always thinking you ought to be able to get one for that. And maybe if the bumper's tied on with baling twine, but... But we actually had, this just mentioned a church to pray for, because she was in praying for them, they were trying to figure out how they were going to pay for this. And we actually had a brother in our church stepped up. He called me. He says, how would I make arrangements to go through the church to pay for that over there? We've got a family in our church, or not a family in church, we have missionaries in our church in Botswana. There's a number of people that's got saved. They are so clear with the gospel. They are such a refreshment. I've met more people that have been refreshed meeting them because they give you a totally different perspective on missions than what you get. You get so down on missions and the stuff that goes on in the name of missions. And then these people come home. But you don't realize Botswana is a culture where people have learned to depend on the government and it pays for everything. So people get all this money and they don't have to hardly work for anything. So they've got all this time to drink and conduct themselves in immoral fashion. And so AIDS is rampant in their country. And they have had people that have gotten saved, that have come into the church, that have had AIDS, that have died, and have left behind orphaned children. And so they, in their church, try to care for these kids that have now gotten saved and are in the church, and their parents that were got saved and their parents have died. And we've had people in our church that have sent gifts over there to help them. We've got missionaries in another part in Africa where they had a famine. And he just wrote, he says, pray for the families over here. So he says, because right now, he says, a lot of the families don't know where they're going to be able to, how they're going to be able to buy grain, because the famine was so high that it jacked up their food prices, their grain prices, about 10 times. Can you imagine if your grocery prices went up 10 times? And we had people in our church that stepped up and said, hey, we want to send money over there that's available for the people in that church to be able to acquire grain. Now, again, I am not saying this to pat back because I am always so humbled when I have people in my church that say, this is what we want to do. This is how we want to help these people. And it's a reminder, is that what they were doing? Paul talks a lot about this collection that they were taking up for saints over in Judea that had gone through a famine and had gone through these things. And it's one of the things that I think sometimes we don't know. So when I read David Platt Roy, mentioned this yesterday. There are things when you read the book, he gets things from the wrong place. But this is how you wrestle with it. He gets it from the wrong place and he goes in directions I don't like. But you also read this and you're thinking, yeah, I don't know sometimes the way we do church as believers that we always go exactly the way God wants us to. I think sometimes we, as believers, we end up interpreting our Christianity in light of the American dream. Whatever that is, which is what he is. That's what this whole book is about, taking back your faith from the American dream. I can't disagree with that, because I think there's a lot of Christians that have really messed up Christianity by equating it with all of this. And again, I'm not trying to advocate some sort of a socialist program, but I'm trying to help us think. You go back and you look through the scriptures and you look at how these people in the Old Testament, in the Gospels, and even how the church faced this. We should close. I shouldn't close negatively, but I'm going to close negatively by having you turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. And I'm 2 minutes over and we got to quit because I don't want to take any more time from Don. I'm sorry.
I'll sell it to you.
This is the church Laodicea, beginning in verse 14. But if you go down to verse 17, look at this church. And look at this is Jesus' charge to one of these churches. And it shows you where churches have gone. And granted, I think all of us would understand, this is a church, I think, that's a church in name only. I don't think there's a believer in the midst of this assembly. That's my take on it. I realize I have friends that disagree. But he says, but you say, I am rich. And I am enriched, the perfect form of the word, of the verb rich, and I have no need. And you don't know that you're wretched and pitiable or in need of mercy and poor and blind and naked. Now that's an unsaved church. But I think it is an indictment of the fact that this is where a lot of parts of the church have gone. The rest of the paper, it's got things about greed, about proper attitudes. And then I included a section that we could have spent the whole conference on. Would have been happy for me. But it's on genuine riches versus spiritual poverty at the end. The riches that you have in Christ. The things that are actually, that you can't have stripped. And but we didn't, I actually I included that for your benefit, get you thinking, but I knew we didn't have time to get to it. So anyway, there's a lot more in there, but hopefully you kind of got the point as we're going through this. Hopefully it'll encourage you and charge you a little bit in your mind, thinking how you relate to what God's entrusted you with and how you relate to that as a reflection of your Christian life. How you're living out that charge of the new command. How you live by grace. Because I think it is something that we need to think about. Father, we are thankful that by your Son, by His poverty, by His becoming poor, though He were rich, the God of the universe, come down here and become like one of us and become impoverished. Not impoverished by because He was born into a poor caste in society, but poor because He left the, as it were, the throne of heaven to come down here and become a man. Down here at the bottom of this creative scale of intelligent beings and become like one of us. But by that poverty, we have become rich. Help us to appreciate His sacrifice on our behalf. And how we then in turn have the opportunity of likewise showing that same type of sacrifice, that same type of love to one another, to other believers. And we thank you for it then. Amen. Pardon me? I don't. No, I managed to get 50 copies, so.